The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, help us to understand a little bit more about faith. In Christ we pray. Amen. I'm going to spend the next couple of weeks preaching on two parables from the book of Luke. They're both mentioned in the chapters leading up to the time when he enters into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, then on to his last week before the cross. And I'll just remind you of what a parable is. The definition is it's a story that illustrates a moral, or in the case of Jesus, a religious lesson. If you've ever read Aesop's fables, those are parables. They are not quite the same as proverbs. Don't get the two confused. Proverbs are more along the lines of direct instruction or even a warning, whether from the Bible or otherwise. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's Proverbs 15:1. You can see that's more of a direct instruction and warning. There's an old Navajo proverb that I remember from our former trips, ministry trips out to the reservation. I'll always remember this one. It goes something like this: "Coyote is always out there, and coyote is always hungry." That's a warning. So parables are a little harder to understand usually than proverbs. The first parable, this one, comes at a moment right after Jesus has cautioned his disciples about sin and its various natures, particularly against causing others to sin, particularly children. Luke 17:2 says, "It would be better for him," that is, him who causes a young one to sin, "if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Now, one could imagine that the disciples were a little shaken by these words. And in addition, after that, Jesus exhorts them to forgive others as many times as it takes. And how did the disciples respond to all this? Well, they're shaken, they're confused, they're perhaps disheartened. And so in verse 5 they say, "Increase our faith! Increase our faith!" How does Jesus respond to that request? Verse 6, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, faith is a word that gets thrown around a lot, even in a secular world. But for Christians, faith is a vital truth. It's very central in considering both our salvation and our sanctification. That is, coming to Christ as well as staying with Christ. And as it's a very broad topic, faith, I'm going to narrow it down today to just three quick thoughts as I see in the text here. The disciples ask for more faith. They ask for more faith. And it's plain to see that they're struggling with perhaps the same thing that many or most of us struggle at times in our own faith walk. They perceive a lack of faith in themselves. A lack of faith. Jesus had just told them about the need to forgive a brother 7 times in a day for sin if the brother's repentant. Well, what's the problem with this? they realize they don't want to forgive. And we recognize that as well. It's often hard for us to forgive a person even one time in a day, and depending on the offense, one time in a lifetime, much less a whole handful each and every day. And so they see sin in themselves, a lack of desire to do what he says. In other words, a lack of faith. And they cry out to Jesus to help them, to give them more, to give them more of what they believe they're lacking. And so the conversation takes a strange twist here. For instead of Jesus telling them that, yes, I'll give you more, or here's how to get more, he uses this illustration of a mustard seed. And that brings me to the first point I would make today, and that's faith's source, or the source of faith. He says it only takes a little true faith, only as much as this little mustard seed, tiny little thing, to do mighty things. Like simply speaking to a mulberry tree. Apparently he was there. They were near a mulberry tree. So he uses that as an illustration. Mighty things like making this mulberry tree uproot itself just by the power of the spoken word and fling it to the sea and somehow it be rooted there in the midst of the sea. Now, incidentally, the mulberry tree is known in that part of the world for its strength, for its toughness. There's a picture of one on the cover of the bulletin. The roots can stay in the ground for 600 years or so. They're tough trees. So Jesus is illustrating what would be an impossibility. Uprooting such a tough, strong tree and casting it far away to the sea, and there planting it in the water of the sea itself, and all that through faith. Now Jesus sees the doubt, he sees the uncertainty and just lack of understanding, but he knows what the problem is in the disciples. They forget where faith originates, where it comes from. They lose track of its source. Now, Hebrews 12:2 calls Jesus the author, the perfecter, if you will, of our faith, the finisher, the founder. The disciples, it seems, had lost track of that. In fact, they were still in process of coming to that full understanding, and they would not have that full understanding until sometime later on that great day of Pentecost. People are not capable of producing faith. We can't make faith. In fact, if we refer back to this issue of forgiving a brother seven times in a day, we often have issues of merely coexisting with one another, much less forgiving. If forgiving is indeed a mark of faith, then there is no natural faith in us. It does not exist. Christ redirects them back to the source of that faith, and that is God. God is that source of faith. It's not something that we can simply conjure up. And that's what the world says. You've got to have faith. Well, you can't have faith unless you have God first. We need to be reminded and reassured. And that's what Jesus is doing. We need to be reminded and reassured that faith is a thing given to us, freely given to us by God. It's a magnificent thing. It's a tremendous thing, a priceless thing. And it can only be received through being given by Him. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 are such powerful verses in this regard and others. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's given to us by God, and it's given for a purpose. He goes on in that chapter to talk about that, but I'll use John 14:12 here. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. The faith is given for good works. That is our purpose. And so we can. We can, out of that faith, do the unthinkable. Let's don't think about throwing the mulberry tree into the sea. Let's think about forgiving. Forgiving people seven times even in a day, or 70 times seven for that matter. Only though when we remember how that occurs, how we can do that through true faith. That is living out of the nature of Jesus Christ himself, which he has given to each of us in our salvation. But there are challenges in true faith as well. And that leads into the parable part of this passage itself. Jesus continues his with his address in verses 7 and 8. He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?'" That brings us to the second point, and that's faith's challenge, or the challenge in faith. In true faith and recognizing that our lives are changed, that we are capable of wonderful things through Christ, even impossible things, there is yet a tendency to a particular sin. And that sin is pride. Pride in our faith. St. Augustine said that it was pride that made angels into devils. British minister G.K. Chesterton once said long ago, "If I had only one sermon to preach, it would be a sermon against pride." And you see, faith and pride are easily linked together. It's when we begin to take credit for God's handiwork in us. There's a scene from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great work, about this very thing. And the two main characters there are Christian and Faithful, and they're walking along the path towards a celestial city, that's heaven. God has delivered them through many dangers and snares at that point in the book. They've been split up for a time even. But Christian sees his friend Faithful walking on the road ahead of him and runs to catch him, to join him. And he puts all his energy into this friend, into reaching Faithful. And he catches up, and in his excitement, he runs past him. He runs past Faithful. And Christian then turns to smile, and I'll quote Bunyan here, "with a little vainglory because he had gotten ahead of his brother. But not watching his steps, he stumbled and fell, and being tired, he could not get up immediately." We're quite prone, I believe, to take credit for the things that God has done or allows us to do, even for the faith that we have. Even for sitting here today, trusting in him, we can take pride in that, as if we have done it ourselves. And so Jesus tells us this parable of the servant and the master. And right off the bat, we should be humbled when we read this parable or hear it and kept in check, because we should understand who the servant is in the parable. It's you. It's me. And servant is really too genteel a word for the original language here. The picture is that of a slave, not a servant, of one who is the property of the master, who exists to fulfill the wishes of the master, devoted to the master. Pride's an issue when we seek acknowledgement and honor for the things that we do. We yearn for respect from others to be the master. We desire the glory. And there is really only one who deserves that glory, the one true master. And true faith is a gift which has been bestowed upon us by the Master, not for our glory, but for His. Now, does this make you feel a little resentful to hear this? Don't we deserve to be noticed for the good things that we do? Don't we deserve that? For making good grades for you young people. I'm glad I don't have to take tests anymore. Not those kind, but you do, and so stick with it. But don't you deserve a little glory and honor for that? Or holding down a job faithfully for all these years and providing for your family or nurturing your children. Don't you deserve some glory and honor for that? Or for coming to church faithfully, for being here Sunday after Sunday, for giving your time and talents to the church, and for praying in devotion every day and reading your Bible. Don't you deserve some glory and honor? Or for going out of your way to help others, for the sacrifices you make, for acting selflessly, for giving up your comforts for the benefit of other people. Don't we deserve a little respect from God here? Don't we? Is it too much to ask for? Yes. This parable serves to remind us and help us keep pride in check by redirecting us to this important truth. We have faith. If we do, if you are here today and you are a believer in Christ, that faith has come as a gift from the Master. Not because you deserved it or worked for it or earned it. And that faith has been given primarily for the reason of serving Him and giving Him glory in your life. That's what it's for. And we need the reminder. Third point, that's faith's duty. Duty. Through faith, we then need to realize what that duty is, to be faithful to the one to whom we owe everything. That's our reminder in verses 9 and 10 here in our passage. Does he, that is the master, thank the servant because he did what was commanded? That's just what he was supposed to do. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. It's only what we should have done in the first place. Matthew Henry said this, do we think by our efforts that the owner, that is God, is the debtor? That God owes us something because of the work we've done? God cannot be a gainer by our services, so He cannot be a debtor either. God owes us zero. He owes us nothing. We, however, owe Him everything. We owe Him our very lives, our very energy, our time, our resources, our families, our homes. We owe Him everything. If you're a believer, then you understand, or hopefully understanding more day by day, that Jesus has snatched you from the pit of condemnation and replaced that with this undeserved gift of glory forever standing before you, but also richness here and now. He's traded nothing for everything, worse than nothing. And so our very best efforts in this life aren't the stuff of praise that we're to receive praise. They're simply a thanks, even an inadequate thanks for what He has freely given to us. But is that the complete picture? Is that the complete picture of faith? Certainly Christ is using this parable to keep pride in check. To keep pride, our pride in check in faith. To help the disciples understand the inherent danger in even the finest thing, faith. There's even a danger in that. But is there more? We have a picture here of faith, of the call to complete devotion and duty to God. But we also have the picture in Scripture in so many ways, in so many places, of great benefit, of great love, of great reward for living a life of faith. He offers us such a magnificent quality of days. We don't know the quantity of days. Some lives are short, some are long. But the quality of days walking with Jesus, made confident by His presence to do far more than simply survive for a few decades. Our lives are far more rich and worthy and special than simply surviving. We have the power of living beyond ourselves through Him that is, frankly, splendid to behold in big ways and small. God takes faith, He gives it to us as a free gift, and He makes the most humble of people by this world's measures into flag bearers, into champions, into heroes. And one of the greatest ones that I'll use that I can think of is one of the most unlikely. I've told you a number of times about her over the years here. She was humble by every human measure, but she lived the life of a lioness for the faith, if you will. Her name was Gladys Aylward. She was born kind of like mine, but a little different. Gladys was a little lady born in London at the turn of the century to a humble family. She herself became a housemaid, of all things. But she felt a call upon her heart to be a missionary to China. This is early 1900s. She strove to do that, but she was rejected by every organization, every missions organization she could find. She struggled to learn the Chinese language, so she was rejected there. She was single. She didn't have any sponsors or benefactors. She was rejected, turned away. But that did not stop Gladys. She took her life savings. She began to travel across Europe by train, even across Russia, Siberia, which was in war at that time. She evaded capture. It was a very complex and lengthy trip, especially for a single woman. She took a ship to Japan, and finally she arrived in China in 1930. There she found a ministry. She worked with another lady at an inn called the Inn of the Eight Happinesses. And there she served travelers as a hostess, room and board. But she also served them the gospel. And she ministered to orphans. She found many orphans in need in her region. She began to minister to them. She even adopted a number of them. If you can imagine that, she taught them of Jesus. She taught them for years. And in 1938, when Japan invaded China, she became more than a teacher. She became the means of escape for over 100 of these orphans as she led them through a treacherous journey over the mountains. She was even shot in the process, fleeing the Japanese, but delivered those orphans to safety. She survived. She recovered. She eventually had to flee China because of communism. The communists began hunting missionaries. But she reestablished herself in Taiwan. She founded an orphanage there, which exists to this very day. And she gave her life. Her Chinese name was the Virtuous One. And by all accounts, this small, common woman from London led a vibrant, uncommon, rewarding, joyous life because she lived it for Jesus. There's the reward. There's the reward for faith. A rich life now, a glorious life guaranteed for the future. living faithfully for Him, offering our bodies, as it says, as living sacrifices out of loving duty, whether here as missionaries in our homes, our workplaces, our communities, or halfway around the world like Gladys did. But reaping the great reward of that faithfulness every single day, wherever we are, of peace and hope, even in the midst of life's storms. Of recognizing the blessing of being God's sons and daughters adopted through Christ. The blessing. Our duty to Him is far surpassed, I would submit to you, in His blessing back to us. I suppose that's the irony, then, of this parable. Though we're reminded that we serve God, He is the Master, and not the other way around, I believe we're ultimately the ones who gain the most, because whatever we give to Him pales in comparison to what He gifts us freely. So we're to offer ourselves in faith, serving Him all our days, and yet He winds up giving us the very best things by far. So live in faith, my friends. Give and receive. Amen.